How are we doing, family? We good? Yeah. Everybody good? Everybody having a good morning? I'm actually like stunned that this many people showed up for church today, because one of those mornings where it's like overcast and it's cool and you just want to sort of sit at home and watch the replay of the Dogs game from yesterday. And you know, but here you are. You love Jesus more than idols. So congratulations. Luke chapter 13 is where we're at. Hey, if you're new here, my name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're really grateful you would join us today. Just so you know, we have a welcome desk outside to the left with the blue E on it. We'd love to put a gift in your hands. It includes a Luke journal where you can keep coming and tracking with these sermons and taking notes. Also, if you need a mother baby room at some point, it's out there and to the left. We have that for your convenience. And a lot of things happening in this church. You're going to hear about a couple of those, really one new ministry and one existing ministry that's in a new season at the end of the service. Also, I don't know if you noticed this, it's Collection Sunday for the Operation Christmas Child. And so I want to thank every single one of you who participated in this. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your investment. Thanks for doing this. And this is actually not even close to being all the boxes. We have a ton of boxes in kids ministry because they're also going to be praying over these things today. And so we're going to be praying for what God's going to do. Now, for those of you who aren't aware, these boxes have, somebody packed their bricks. These boxes have a lot of goodies in them for kids around the world. But more than anything, this box is actually a tool to put in the hands of children in impoverished countries, war-torn countries, and a lot of countries that where the gospel isn't being preached or proclaimed, and it's an opportunity for kids to hear about Jesus. Because just so we're clear, that's what we're most interested in, is that people get to hear about Jesus. And so these boxes are going to go out. They're going to be going to the warehouse today. They're going to be shipped out to different nations. We don't even know what nations yet, but they'll be shipped out in days to come. And we want to pray for the Lord to use these boxes to, quite frankly, change the trajectory of someone's eternity. We're going to pray that these kids would hear about Jesus, that their eyes are open to the beauty of Jesus, that they're saved, and that maybe by God's grace, we might be meeting some of these kids in eternity, and they will be grateful to God for how we use this in their life. And so I'm going to pray for that. I'm going to also pray for really just everything we got going on in the church today. We got a growth track class tonight, a bunch of new people coming to the church, and we get to spend 3 hours hanging out and eating Chipotle to the glory of God and just talking about Jesus, which we're really excited about, and just a lot of cool things happen in our family. So I'm going to pray. We're going to dig into Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 18. So that's your cue. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up while I pray, and we'll dive in, family, continue our series to this incredible book of Luke. And so Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for everything you've done up to right now, Lord. Thanks for this morning at the 9 and all that you did. Thanks for the fact that you've got a word for us right now in this gathering. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would accomplish your good, pleasing, and perfect will in this place. Lord, I don't know what it is that people in here right now are wrestling with or dealing with or how we've limped in here, but I do know it's probably a lot. We're all coming from different experiences and hurts and pains and joys and victories. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word, and as only you can, that you would apply it to our hearts and that you would do something significant in our lives today. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news about Jesus. And Lord, your word says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And many of us in this room have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And our desire would be that others around the world who don't know what it's like to have freedom in Jesus, who don't know what it's like to have salvation, who don't know what it's like to have a relationship with God, who don't know what it's like to have a Bible or to have Bible teaching or to have their eyes open to this God who loves us and gave his only son for us. I pray that you might use these boxes and the boxes all around this campus right now being prayed for. I pray that you would use them in the days and weeks to come to impact lives. I thank you for each and every person in here who took the time to put together a box, to get their kid around a table, to put together a box, to teach them even about what it means to minister to others and to take the gospel forward. We would pray for salvation. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd push back the darkness, defeat the work of the enemy, and that you, Lord, would shine real brightly wherever these boxes go. And Lord, we thank you for tonight, Growth Track. We thank you for an opportunity right now to open up your word. Thanks that we have something like a Bible right in front of us. May we never take that for granted, that you've given us your word, that we might know who you are and know what you desire. Lord, we love you. And I pray right now that you would speak through me, not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, that the faith of the people of Emmaus Church might never rest on a man's wisdom, but on the power of God. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak and to move and to act and to do what only you can do. We pray all these things in the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's do this. Luke chapter 13, starting verse 18 is where we're at. It's where we left off last week. And as we get ready to dive in, just kind of set things up. So this past Wednesday morning, I decided before I came in to work on my sermon, I decided just sort of get outside and get in the sunlight and start the day off right and maybe go for a little jog at the park. And I tend to come in a little bit later on Wednesdays anyway because my wife is up here and all the women's Bible study, the Genesis Bible study. How many of you ladies been involved in that Genesis study, by the way? Let me hear you. Okay, three of you. Awesome. There's like 50 hands and three of you. How many men were involved in the Genesis study? Any men? Okay, not even a sound. Okay, good. Women, you won. But here's the deal. So my wife is up here on Wednesday mornings and so parking is like full. It's amazing, right? So I tend to come in a little bit later into the office on Wednesday. So I was like, I'm going to go to the park and just get outside and go for a little run. And so I drive over to Little Mulberry Park and I sit in the car for about a half hour to contemplate if I really want to do this. And you got to pray about it. You got to see how the Spirit moves, right? You got to pray. And they're like, okay, I'll get out of the car. And eventually I get out of the car and I get on the trail and I start up my Hall & Oates playlist and I just kind of get ready to jog around this trail. And I should have known. It should have been clear to me that this was not a good idea, that this was a terrible idea. I should have known off the bat because about a third of a mile, not even a third of a mile into this run, here's what I almost stepped on. Let me show you this. I almost stepped on this, right? I'm running and look up 3 feet away. Ah, right there it is. Almost stepped on that thing. And I know some of y'all are looking at this, you're judging me right now, you're going like, Anson, don't you know that's a good snake? That's not a bad snake, that's a good snake, that's a black snake. Don't you know your snakes? That's a good snake, not a bad snake. I can't believe you don't know a snake. Listen to me, family, let me tell you something. There ain't no such thing as a good snake. Can I get an amen from the Christians up in here? Ain't no such thing as a good, that's a good snake. No, there's no, that's like saying, don't you know that's a good kind of back pain? There ain't no good back, there ain't no good snake, ain't no good ingrown toenails, ain't no good kidney stones. There's no good snakes, okay? This is why scripture describes Satan as a snake. It's theological, get it? So I'm like, oh man, I should have known. That should have been my first signal to me. This is not going to go well. But nevertheless, I see it and I'm like, okay. And so I go around the snake instead of stepping on the snake and I'm thinking to myself, not today, Satan. You ain't got me today, devil. I'm blessed and highly favored. Whew, that's all you, right? And so I'm thinking it's good. I'm thinking everything's okay. And I just keep on with the run. Keep going down the trail. And that's when I got assaulted by the bug. Let me tell you what happened. And I'm going to warn you beforehand. I'm going to tell you exactly what happened, and you're not going to believe me. I'm not lying. Okay? I'm a pastor. Okay? No, but seriously, this story is true. So I'm running down the trail, and at some point, this random bug, this evil, nefarious, demonic fly thing flies out of nowhere as I'm running and boom, hits me as hard as it can in the left eye, the bug flies into my eye. Now, let me clarify. When I tell you the bug flew into my eye, what I mean is it literally flew into my eyeball. It attached to my eyeball. I don't even know how that's possible, right? This is how you know Satan's trying to kill you, by the way. Right? It attached to my eyeball. I mean, I feel like someone just hit me in the head with a rock, but I know it's not a rock. I know it's a bug because it's attached to my eye. And so I'm hopping around in the middle of this trail. Man, there's people here. I'm hopping around like I got the Holy Spirit and I'm screaming and making noise and I'm clawing at my eye. It felt like it was 10 or 15 seconds. Finally, I get this bug out of my eye and I can't see. I can't see out of my left eye at all. It's blurry. It hurts right here underneath. It's just in pain. And I'm going, what in the world? Now, at this moment, there was this like nice married couple walking towards me on the same trail, right? And apparently they saw this whole thing go down, right? Because the man looks at me, he goes, "Are you okay, sir?" I said, "No, man, I'm not okay. A bug hit me in the eye." And he just looked at me like it's a crazy person. Just like they kept walking. They didn't even stop. They're like, "We're go, keep going, honey." Right. And so I'm sitting there in pain and I can feel it throbbing and I can't see. And you ever like known something? My hands up here, I can feel it swelling. I can feel it swelling. But the problem is I don't have a mirror because I'm on a trail. I can't see how bad it is. So I'm like, what am I gonna do? So I get out my cell phone. And I took a little selfie to see how bad, to assess the situation. I want to see how bad my eye was because it's starting to hurt so bad. And I took this selfie, and I'm gonna show you here it is. Right here. That's it. It's me without makeup. Don't judge. Okay. Just, I told my daughter yesterday, my youngest daughter found out. She found out I was gonna share this story with you. She's like, "Dad, you're not gonna show that picture, are you?" I said, "Well, yeah, I need to show people what happened." She said, "Dad, you're gonna embarrass yourself." I said, "Darling, we're way past that. I embarrass myself every week." But my eyes swelling up. So at this moment, I'm in pain, and I decided to do what any other husband in here would have done at this particular moment. I decided to let my wife know what happened to me. Even though I'm aware that at this moment she's down here at the church, and in about 10 or 15 minutes she's going to be teaching, 100 women Genesis chapter 8 in a Genesis Bible study. Like, even though I know that's true, I also know that she would want to drop everything to hear about this because I'm in pain. And I need a sympathetic ear. I need emotional support, right? So I texted her that little selfie, and I wrote her. I said, "Sweetheart, I had an accident." So immediately, because she's loving, she calls me. She calls me up. She said, "Hey, I'm about to run in and teach Bible study, but what happened to your eye?" I said, "Darling, I was running and a bug hit me in the eye." She said, "No, seriously, what happened to your eye?" I said, "No, sweetie, that's the story. That's the story. The bug, a fly, a something just hit me straight in the eye." She said, "Anson, you're going to need a better story." Right? But that was the problem. I didn't have a good, that was the story, right? That was the story. And so that's how frustrating this was. For 2 days, my eye's swollen. It's red. I'm trying to explain to my coworkers how I got assaulted by a bug. I'm icing it with a frozen bag of black-eyed peas during the day, right? Trying to read. It's just like, that's what's so frustrating is all because some random bug decided he hated me, right? And so here's why I tell you that story. How many of y'all know, think about this. How many of y'all know that sometimes things that are very small can actually end up having a pretty big impact, right? And we know this to be true, right? Things that seem insignificant, seem like not a big deal, seem whatever. Sometimes things that seem very small and insignificant can end up actually having a gigantic impact. And just so you're aware, family, listen, this is what brings us back to Luke 13. This is the principle that we're about to see Jesus unpack for us in this text. This idea that sometimes small things can have magnificent, huge, pretty surprising impact. So Luke chapter 13, here's what's going on, right? So specifically for those of you who haven't been here, or maybe this is your first time. This is a really important moment in the ministry of Jesus. It's very important because Jesus at this time, he's on his way to the big city of Jerusalem. And he's on his way to Jerusalem for a reason. It's because Jesus knows, he's quite aware that he is going to die on a cross for our sins in the city of Jerusalem. And so he's on his way there resolutely. Nothing's going to keep him from getting there. And the thing is, Jesus knows that the only way that you and I can have peace with God, the only way that you and I can have forgiveness of our sins, the only way that you and I can have the hope of eternal life is if he, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, willingly lays down his life on a cross and dies on that cross in our place for our sins. So out of love for you and out of love for me, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. But what's interesting, we've seen it throughout the past few chapters, instead of going straight there, he's stopping in these little random backwoods towns and villages, and he's ministering to people. We saw it last Sunday, if you were here. There's this moment at the beginning of Luke 13 where Jesus, he goes to some random small village. We're not even told the name of it, man. That's how small and insignificant this backwoods of Israel. He goes into this small village, and then he walks into the small synagogue in the small village, and he begins to teach the people who were there. He begins to teach them the word of God. And as Jesus is in this small, insignificant synagogue teaching the word of God to these people who live in backcountry, he all of a sudden he sees this, remember this? He sees this woman with a bent over back, and this woman with a crooked back. This woman walks in with her crooked back, and Jesus sees her, and his eyes lock on her. And we're told in the scriptures that Jesus saw this woman with the crooked back, and he called out to this woman. And he miraculously heals this woman, compassionately heals this woman in front of everybody right there in the synagogue. But then immediately there's a religious leader who has a crooked heart, and this religious leader with the crooked heart starts to criticize Jesus. He starts to blast Jesus because Jesus had the audacity to miraculously heal a woman on the Sabbath day. And so how dare you, Jesus? But then Jesus, he turns around. Remember this? Jesus calls the guy a total hypocrite and he puts him in his place. And then by the end of the story, all the people in the synagogue, remember, they're rejoicing. They're throwing a huge party because Jesus just healed this lady and Jesus just yelled at their pastor. And so everybody's happy and everybody's having a good time in the synagogue. Yay, Jesus. Now, that's what brings us to Luke chapter 13, verse 18. And here's what you got to know. Jesus is still in that synagogue. Like, we ended this story there last week, but that was because we went a long time. Jesus is still in the synagogue. He hasn't left the synagogue. So you need to understand this. This is what's just happened. He's healed the woman miraculously. He's put the pastor in his place, corrected him. The people have seen the power of God. Remember what was going on with this lady. She had a crooked back because the enemy had oppressed her. She had a disabling spirit. This was a spiritual, demonic, sort of crazy thing that was happening to her. And so Jesus really just pushed back the darkness, defeated the darkness. Now, at this moment, Jesus then looks at the people in this little country church, and he says this in verse 18. Watch what he says before he leaves this place. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. And time out right there for a second. Here's the thing. So this is one of those passages where we're tempted to drive by it. Like, we're tempted to go, okay, whatever, mustard seed, leaven, okay. Because I mean, Jesus didn't say anything about hell. He didn't say anything about heaven. He really didn't say much about salvation. I mean, it's just like, okay, mustard seed, trees, leaven, okay, birds, right? And so this is one of those passages where if we're not careful, we're really tempted to pass by this. But here's what you got to understand. That would be a huge mistake. Because here's what's so fascinating. In order to fully understand the rest of the Gospel of Luke, matter of fact, in order to fully understand the rest of what's going to happen in the New Testament, and in order to fully understand the rest of what's going to happen in human history up to this point where we are, in order to understand all of that, we first have to understand what Jesus is saying right here at this moment, because the only way the rest of the Gospel of Luke or the rest of like the book of Acts written in the New Testament or the rest of like human history is gonna start to make sense from the perspective of God is if we understand what Jesus just told us about. See what he said? He's talking to us about the kingdom of God. Don't miss that. Jesus just said something specific and important about the kingdom of God. Now, what exactly is the kingdom of God? When Jesus uses that phrase over and over again, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, this, the kingdom of God, what does Jesus mean when he talks about the kingdom of God? Well, this is really important. I want to clarify this for everybody in here. You got to get this, family. Get this. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts of men and women. Does that make sense? That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of men and women. So wherever there are men and women who love Jesus, follow Jesus, worship Jesus, are seeking and pursuing Jesus, that right there is where the kingdom of God is at work. Listen, Jesus is the King of Kings, amen? He's the King of Kings. And so when the King of Kings is ruling and reigning in the hearts of men and women, calling shots, people are seeking him, living for him, worshiping him, that's the kingdom of God, which means, listen, what that means is, and you got to get this, the kingdom of God is not, it's not a geographic physical location like Idaho or Detroit, right? But instead, the kingdom of God is actually scattered all throughout the entire world. It's on every continent. In the hearts of men and women who love Jesus or following Jesus, wherever there are people who love Jesus, that's the kingdom of God. That's the rule and reign of the King of Kings. Now, having said all that, pay close attention to what Jesus just said about the kingdom of God. This is such a big deal. I feel like a lot of people miss this, and it would be a huge mistake. Jesus in this little country synagogue on the backside of nowhere 2,000 years ago, and he says, after he heals this woman's crooked back, this woman oppressed by the enemy, he looks at him, he says, let me tell y'all what my kingdom's like. To what should I compare my kingdom? It's a lot like a mustard seed. And at this moment, most of us in this room are thinking, do what? I don't understand the connection. The illustration's lost on me, right? Most of us in this room, we miss it because let's face it, we live in 2023 America, which means we buy our mustard at Publix. We don't grow it in a garden, right? And so the idea of a mustard seed, we go, huh? So the question that we all need to ask at this moment is, what is Jesus talking about here when he says that the kingdom of God, his kingdom, is a lot like a mustard seed? What does he mean? And so I want to try to illustrate this for you so that we get this. Again, this is critical to our understanding of everything in this in the Bible. Here's a picture of mustard seed. Brought in a picture of mustard seed. Look at this. It's a mustard seed right there. It's a mustard seed. Look at that. Mustard seed. And we look at that. We look at that picture right there, and most of us in the room are immediately thinking two things. Yeah, number one, that brother could use a manicure. Amen. I mean, I'm not trying to judge. I'm just saying, send the guy some lotion. the second thing though is, man, that's a tiny seed, isn't it? That's a tiny. Little minuscule. I mean, that's a close-up, right? I mean, you can barely see that thing. So what's fascinating is that the mustard seed was actually the smallest, the tiniest seed in all of the Holy Land. You barely even see the thing. But if you had one, and if you planted a mustard seed with the right amount of water, with the right amount of sunshine, and with the right amount of time, eventually it could sprout up through the earth and it would become like a little shrub, and then it would become a bush, and then it might get 2 feet tall and 4 feet tall and 7 feet tall and 10 feet tall. It could reach a height. It could become a tree of about 15 feet tall at its biggest. Matter of fact, Brian, would you see this picture, okay? It's a mustard seed at full growth. I don't know if you've caught it onto this over the past, 14, 15 months that we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, but our main slide is a tree like that. There's a reason. There's a reason. Why is that? There's a reason. Listen. So what would happen is this tree would grow, this mustard seed would grow, and then birds from all over the place, man, they just come live in the tree. Just come make their nest in the tree. Just be their home, right? So here's what's going on. When Jesus stands in front of this, the people in this little backwoods country church 2,000 years ago, people aren't influential, nothing, but he just did this crazy miracle, amazing, pushed the darkness back, defeated the enemy, won the victory in this woman's life. Listen, when Jesus, right after this, he looks at these people and he says, hey, just so y'all know, my kingdom is a lot like a mustard seed. What you're seeing, go down right here, is a lot like a mustard seed. When Jesus says that to these people, what he's trying to communicate to these people in the synagogue 2,000 years ago and through the scriptures to all of us today, what Jesus is trying to say, family, is this. He's like, listen, here's what you need to know. You are looking at something right now that I know looks tiny, and it looks insignificant, and it looks like it's small, but I'm telling you, in time, over a period of time, this thing that I am doing in the world is going to be bigger, and it's going to be greater, and it's going to be more powerful than you could possibly even imagine over time. This is what Jesus is saying 2,000 years ago in a backwoods country church off the grid. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of y'all would hear that and you would maybe say, yep, Jesus was right? Seems like that's kind of what's happened. I mean, okay, consider this, because I don't think we reflect on this enough. I know I don't. Think about this for a second. I want you to consider how this whole Jesus thing started. And then I want you to consider where it is today. Here's what I mean. 2,000 years ago, an angel appears to some random virgin in the middle of nowhere, and he says, hey, Mary, guess what? You're going to have a baby. And then eventually, remember the story? We're getting ready to celebrate it, and a little over a month. Eventually, beloved, when that baby is finally born, he's born in a barn in the backwoods of Israel somewhere, because there's no room for them in a decent motel. And so it's insignificant, and it's not huge and glorious in any sort of way. And on top of that, I don't know if you paid attention, but the scripture is real clear that his parents, Mary and Joseph, just happened to be poor as dirt. When they bring him to the temple to be dedicated, they can't even afford the proper offering. They get to get the poor person's offering. Why? Because they're not educated and they're not influential and they don't really have money. They're basically first century peasants in Israel. And then as this baby grows up and this baby becomes a man, have you ever noticed this? Have you ever studied the life of Jesus Christ? And have you ever noticed that as Jesus grows up, he never travels more than just a couple hundred miles away from the very spot where he was born. He never held a political office. He never wrote a book. He never got married. He never had a child. He never attended college. He never had a ton of money. He never had a social media page. And ultimately, he was executed by the Roman government between two thieves, homeless and poor. And have you ever paid attention to the fact that when Jesus is crucified, he's only got a little handful of people that are actually devoted to him. Like even the people he thought were his closest buddies, they dipped. And so when Jesus is crucified, it's not like he has a massive, huge following at all. But then, family, 3 days later, Jesus comes out of that tomb, defeating death, hell, and the devil. He's resurrected. And the glimpse we get of a post-resurrection movement called Christianity is in Acts chapter 1, where we're told there were 120 followers in an upper room somewhere. That's the beginning of Christianity. 120 followers, like way less than the people in this room right now. 120 followers was the beginning of Christianity. But then eventually, you read the book of Acts, 3,000 people end up getting saved on the day of Pentecost. And then all throughout the book of Acts, as you continue to read, thousands more continue to get saved. And then this good news about Jesus continues to spread all around the world until at some point, remember what happens? Jesus shows up to this guy named Saul of Tarsus and he radically saves Saul of Tarsus, who happens to be an arch enemy of Christianity. But Saul actually becomes Paul, who was the greatest missionary this world has ever known, and ends up writing 70% of the New Testament until finally, family, guess what? Eventually, I want you to think about this. Eventually, within 40 years of Jesus speaking these words right here in Luke chapter 13, guess what? The kingdom of God had penetrated every corner of the Roman Empire. And within 2 centuries, the kingdom of God had actually taken over the Roman Empire. And so Christianity, this movement began to spread out of Jerusalem, throughout the Middle East, into Asia, down into Africa, all across Europe, until at some point there came a day, get this, where you heard about Jesus. And I heard about Jesus. And many of us in this room have bent the knee to Jesus, and now we worship Jesus and sing to Jesus and give generously to Jesus, and we serve Jesus gladly, and we want to learn about Jesus and grow in Jesus. And we put together boxes like this because for us, it's not enough that we know about Jesus. We want the whole world to know about this Jesus. And so we do stuff like this so that other people who don't know about Jesus might hear about Jesus. Do you see what's happening? A tree is grown, birds are coming to live in it. It was a seed, small, insignificant. It was nothing. You barely see it. A tree is grown. You got all these birds. And today in the year 2023, family, listen, I'm telling you, this first century Galilean peasant who died on a cross, homeless and poor, is without a doubt the most famous person who has ever lived in the history of the world. Listen to me, even an atheist can't argue that point. He's the most famous person who has ever lived. More songs have been sung about Jesus Christ. More artwork has been created of Jesus Christ. And more books have been written about Jesus Christ than of any other person who has ever lived in the history of history. But wait, that's actually not all, because family, have you ever thought about this? This Jesus Christ, this first century Galilean peasant, he is so influential in human history that even our calendar is divided by Jesus. Even the calendar we all use, BC, AD, before Christ, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, you see it? You have to understand what Jesus is saying right here to these people in this random synagogue, because it's what makes the rest of the Gospel of Luke, the rest of the New Testament, and the rest of human history make sense, family. Please don't miss this. Listen, no army, no nation, no person, no celebrity, no political leader has ever changed human history to the degree that Jesus Christ, the homeless man from Israel, has changed human history. Nobody. 2,000 years after he was crucified, Jesus Christ is still the most famous person who has ever walked this planet. Why? Which is because the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed. It seems so small and it seems so insignificant and it seems so random and so uninfluential and you can hardly even see it. But over time, it becomes bigger and greater and more powerful and more influential than you could possibly imagine. Which, just so you know, family, brings us to the first point for today. Jot this down. We'll talk about it in our mission community groups this week as we gather. The first point for today is this. Listen, there is absolutely nothing that can stop God's kingdom from growing and advancing. So some of us in here, man, you know, we get nervous, right? We love Jesus and we get nervous, right? We love a sovereign God. And at the same time, we get real nervous and bent out of shape. You know, around election season, we're like, oh no, the end of the world. The sky is falling. Listen, family, listen. I know we tend to stress out about a lot. So if you're believers in here, you're like, oh, what's going to happen? Look at the culture, man. It seems like a lot of stuff's going sideways. Family, listen. We worship the God who wins. There is nothing that can stop God's kingdom from growing and advancing. And as we consider the past 2,000 years, it should be such a blessing and encouragement to our souls to see all Jesus has done is win and advance his kingdom. See, beloved, this is always how God's kingdom tends to grow. Small beginnings. Okay, small beginnings, real tiny, insignificant beginnings that seem so insignificant against all earthly odds can yield great, magnificent fruit for King Jesus. And I was thinking about this just this week, man, just reading this text, and I was reminded of like what came to mind was a little over 13 years ago. And just planting this church, and it was just seems so insignificant, man. Like here's the thing. Picture this: 25 ragtag people meeting in a gym in Suwannee. It's like a little on Sunday nights. Couldn't even find a place for Sunday morning. Sunday nights, 25 random people meeting in a gym. It smelled like sweat and new Bibles. We just got to get in there and. It was like this little mustard seed, this little insignificant mustard. It was like this little, small, highly dysfunctional mustard seed. That's what it was. And I remember I was preaching verse by verse to the book of Philippians, man, that beginning season. That's all it was, verse by verse to the book of Philippians. I'm looking at 25 faces, and you know, I think four of them came in by accident to the gym to work out. And I remember thinking, like I would think so often, is this even anything? This just seems so small and random. And then at some point we moved over to the Mall of Georgia Theater and it was terrible. And we had to set up and tear down in there, and every Sunday we did church up in there, and it was just the most awful thing. And I remember, like one example, I was preaching through 1 Timothy. We're doing the series through 1 Timothy, verse by verse. And at the end of the service, I'm praying. I'm saying the closing prayer. And I'm trying to lead into communion like we still do today at the end. I'm leading us into a time of worship and communion. And as I'm praying with my eyes closed, some employee there, some high school student employee comes in, turns on the projector in the back room. Projector comes on, starts showing the coming attractions. The preview, I'm not making this up, the preview for the new Texas Chainsaw Massacre comes on the screen while I'm closing and praying. How's that for a transition to communion? I couldn't give a trigger warning, nothing, man. No warning. Bam, right? It's like one minute we're singing a Chris Tomlin song, and the next minute there's a psycho in a mask with a chainsaw. It's like, welcome to Emmaus. And I tried to blow it off. I'm like, yeah, it's funny. Church, I guess, right? But everything in me was just so frustrated, mad, and done, and spent. I'm like, this church is dumb. Seriously, I was so mad. I was like, dude, we're like the one church in town where 20 people got unsaved this morning. What's going on? Like, we're doing a damage to the, what? And I can remember that morning being in the car, like after church was over, I'm in the car with my wife and my two little girls. They were so little back then. And we're in the car, we're driving home from church / the mall. And I remember looking at my wife and saying to her, I said, babe, because I was reading a lot of church planning books at the time. I was like, babe, I've always read that you should plant the kind of church that you would want to be a member at if you were not the pastor. I said, Heather, I'm going to be honest, I wouldn't go to this church. I don't like this church. I don't even like the rather. I wouldn't go here. It's just so dysfunctional, weird, and crazy. I was like, is this anything? And then over time, like this group of people, man, just kept praying and just kept worshiping, and we just kept preaching Jesus. And then somehow people just kept getting saved, and people were getting baptized. And in spite of all the dysfunction, man, Jesus Christ was changing lives because, get this, the kingdom of God does not depend on how awesome you do things. The kingdom of God depends on a king who makes things grow. Because it's a seed, man, and God brings growth, and God does the growth. God's the one who does it all, right? And so God's the king, and so over time, King Jesus caused this thing to grow, and King Jesus changed lives, and King Jesus brings results because he's the king, and he does the heavy lifting, and nothing at all is too hard for him. And now, you know, you look at it, man, and you're going, man, we're like some 13 years after that seed was planted, and like now, it's like... It's like the seed is becoming a tree. Like we went from this small dysfunctional seed to a dysfunctional tree. It's amazing. And like look around, birds are coming to live up in here. Birds are making this tree their home. Birds are nesting in the tree. And it's amazing, man. Look around. There's like all kinds of birds in this tree. All kinds of birds. Cardinals, blue jays, some cuckoos. You know, your dodo bird, you know? See, beloved, listen, King Jesus is growing his kingdom, and nothing can stop the kingdom of God from growing, and nothing can stop God's tree from doing what God wants his tree to do. This is who the king is. Matter of fact, we're even in a season right now as a church where we're looking around and we're praying for wisdom and we're praying for the Lord to give us guidance because we're like, Lord, I think maybe we might need a bigger tree. Because lots of birds coming to live in this tree and the birds got no place to park. What are we going to do, Lord? What are we going to do? Help us, Lord. And we're praying and we're seeking and we're looking at stuff, multiple things, praying through, man. Just a couple weeks ago, a group of us went out, we looked at a tree near here for sale, and we were like, hey, man, this looks like a big tree. How much is this tree? And he was like, well, this tree's about $7 million. I'm like, that's an expensive tree. No trees cost that much. But if the Lord wants us to be in that tree, he'll make a way. And if he doesn't, he won't make a way. We're not sweating it either way, family, because here's what we know. It is God who causes his tree and his kingdom to grow and to advance. And all we're called to do is trust him and be faithful. Because it's about the kingdom of God. It's about his mission in the world. And we should be so encouraged as we look at 2,000 years of church history and notice, man, that nothing can stop the advancement of our king's kingdom. Now, all of that being said, here's the question. Here's the life application question for all of us. Are you part of that kingdom? Are you a member of that kingdom? Or think about it this way. Are you a bird in that tree? Is that you? Because just, you know, man, listen, this is exactly what Jesus is about to talk about next. Watch what he says next. Check this out. Look at verse 22, family. Watch this. He went on his way, so he left the synagogue, right? He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. You see what Luke's pointing out? He's like, he's still on his way to Jerusalem, but he's still dipping in to hang out with the normal commoners who live in the small towns in the backwoods, right? This would be a lot like saying, and Jesus was on his way to the city of Atlanta, but first he had to spend a week in Hawkinsville. Because he loves the people in Hawkinsville. He's got the gospel for them too, right? So Jesus is on his way, but he's still dipping into the small towns and villages to hang out with those people. And watch this, watch what happens to him in this nameless village. And someone said to him, Lord, watch this question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? All right, so you got to get what's happening here. So Jesus goes into this small town, and there's a guy in the town who apparently has a theological question that he's been wrestling with for some time. And specifically, he's thinking about eternal life. He's thinking about heaven. He's thinking about life after death. That's the thing. And so the question this guy has, I mean, he's dealing with it. And then Jesus comes to his town. Whoa, Jesus in my village. And so he runs up to Jesus and he's like, whoa, Jesus, I've heard, sounds like you know a thing or two about the kingdom of God. So question for you, Jesus. Are only a few people going to be saved in the end? Like when all is said and done, are only a few people in this world going to actually be people who experience salvation with the Lord? And what's fascinating is, let's be honest, family, I'll say this, many of us in this room have wrestled with this same question, right? Or something like it. I'll be honest, like I've wrestled with this question a ton in my life. A ton. Because here's the thing. Think about it, y'all. Okay, so you look at the population of the world. 7 to 8 billion people, last I saw a count. You go, okay, there's 7 to 8 billion people on planet Earth. And then, you know, I'm looking at the news and I'm looking around and I'm going, well, it seems like the vast majority of those 7 to 8 billion people don't love Jesus, don't follow Jesus, don't worship Jesus, and don't walk with Jesus. So hold up, Lord, does that mean, I mean, the ratio seems quite a bit off. Does that mean that like collectively speaking, like comparatively, like only a few people are actually going to be saved in the end compared to the world's population, all the people live? Is that what they mean? Most of us in here have wrestled with a question like, or, okay, here's the thing. If you haven't wrestled with that specific question, many of us in here have asked a question like this. You ever found yourself asking a question or being curious about a question like this? Like the question's like, what about the guy or the lady that lives on the other side of the world and has never heard the gospel? Anybody ask that? What about the guy that lives in the pygmy tribe, living in the Congos of Africa, never heard about Jesus, never heard that there is a Jesus? Like, is he not going to be saved? Like, what's the... So watch this, family. Get this. Don't miss this. Okay, this is such a big deal. Watch this. Most of us know what it's like to wrestle with theological questions like this. And it makes sense, and it's normal, and it's even healthy, I dare say. Now, but here's what I want you to notice. This is so fascinating, man. Notice what's about to happen, family. Notice Jesus is not going to answer the question this guy's asking. But instead, Jesus is about to answer the question this guy ought to be asking. And this is so interesting about Jesus. When you read, we've already seen him do it in the Gospel of Luke, man. You see it over and over again in the ministry of Jesus. Oftentimes, somebody will come to Jesus, they'll ask him a question. He won't play the game. He doesn't answer the question they're asking. He'll come around and he'll answer the question they actually ought to be asking. And so watch, this is what goes down. I'm setting you up. This guy's got a theological question. But Jesus isn't going to answer the question he's asking. Jesus is going to answer the question he ought to be asking. Because here's the thing, family, listen. The question this brother's asking is, when all is said and done, are only a few people going to be saved? That's the question he's asking. Now, turns out the question he ought to be asking is, will I be one of the few who were saved? Like, will that include me? Will I be one of the people who experience salvation? Will I be one of the people who's okay in the end? Will I be one of the people who's right with God? That's the question that Jesus is going to answer. Jesus is like, hey, forget about the guy on the other side of the planet for a second. Let me deal with the guy on the other side of the planet. What about you? What about you? See, here's, listen, family, here's what you gotta understand. Unlike some of us in this room, listen, Jesus's main priority is not to get involved in some hypothetical theological debate. Instead, listen, Jesus's main priority is to save lost sinners. Like, that's the game that he's playing. That's what he's interested in. Jesus is not interested in winning a theological argument. Because I got news for you, family. He would win them all. Very easy game for Jesus to play, right? He would win them all. Jesus's main priority is to save lost sinners. So he's not answering the question he's asking. He's answering the question he should be asking because that's what matters most. Let me show you what I mean. Watch how Jesus responds to this guy. Look at verse 23 again. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, watch this, strive to enter through the what, family? The narrow door. Don't miss this. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, and they'll recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last, who will be first, and some are first, who will be last. Family, okay, so that's eight verses. We just read it right there in that section. That's eight verses. And Jesus just dropped so many truth bombs on us in eight verses. I mean, like, there's a crazy amount of truth bombs. Matter of fact, my goal this week was to give you six truth bombs that Jesus just dropped us in those eight verses. I can only do one because of the amount of time. I can do one, maybe five. Nobody's coming in after this. We'll see. But there's so many truth bombs in these eight verses right here. Okay, so here's the first one, maybe the only one, maybe not. Here's the one I want to point out first, and this brings us to point number two. Get this, and I hope you're not numb to this. I hope this doesn't get old to you. I think a lot of believers get numb to this, and it's a shame. Here's the first truth bomb that Jesus just gave us. It's point number two for today. It says, family, God has given us a door and everyone who walks through it will be saved. This is not absolute blame. Okay, so, Lord, will only a few people be saved? Jesus says to him, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive. By the way, that word strive in the Greek, it's where we get our word agonize from. If you knew that. We get our word agonize from that word. Now, we got to be careful here because some people hear this and go, strive to enter through the narrow door. Does that mean I'm saved by works? Does that mean I'm saved by like what I do? No, you are not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. You're not saved by works. Here's what's happening, family. Don't miss this. When Jesus says you need to strive to enter through that narrow door, you need to strive. That word is a word that was used commonly for Olympic athletes. It was used for what they do in their training. Like, I don't know if y'all have noticed this or not, but like Olympic athletes, when they train to like make the Olympics and especially like to win a medal, they have to sacrifice a lot in order to get there. Amen? Like a ton. they got to be disciplined, man. I have never been watching the Olympics one day and saw them interviewing somebody who medaled and said, hey, how did you do it? And I've never seen a guy go, well, I don't know. I just started running yesterday. I was bored, eating peanuts, and I was like, well, I'll go for it. And here I am, gold medal. Yay, America. That's not who wins. It's the people who agonize. It's the people who sacrifice. Listen, what Jesus is saying, that when Jesus says strive to enter the narrow door, what he's saying is this. This needs to be your priority in life. All these other priorities you got, listen, what should matter more to you than anything else is you knowing God. Sacrifice whatever you have to make that your life's priority. Knowing God, being in relationship with God, strive to enter that door. That should be your life's priority. So Jesus says to all of us, strive to enter through the narrow door. And now we're going, okay, well, oh, pray tell, what's the door? What is the door? What is this narrow door Jesus is talking about? Well, that's the awesome part. The narrow door that Jesus is talking about is Jesus. Jesus is the door. You say, how do you know Jesus is the door? Well, we know Jesus is the door for a lot of reasons. Here's a couple. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, verse 17, you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, I am the door. I mean, that says it all, right? And then you keep reading later on in John 14. I heard somebody say, Jesus says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And then furthermore, you read the book of Romans, and it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Listen, here's what we got to get, family. God, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace that none of us deserves, God has given us a door that leads to salvation, and it leads to peace, and it leads to a clear conscience for our relationship with God and where we stand with him, and it leads to forgiveness of sin, and it leads to us being washed whiter than snow. He's given us a door, and that door is Jesus Christ. He's the door. He's the door to salvation. But tragically, man, tragically, there's so many people in our world, and some people even maybe in this room who, instead of joyfully and gratefully walking through that door to salvation, we want to complain about the door. Because it's not the kind of door we like. Well, I don't like that door. It's not my kind of door. Instead of joyfully walking through the door of salvation, we want to complain about the door. And we say things like this. Why has there got to be only one door? That's pretty narrow. Why can't there be 20 doors? Why can't there be 100 doors? Why do you got to be so intolerant? Why can't there be an infinite numbers of doors? What? That's why I don't like you people. You're so narrow. Why has there got to be only one door? How narrow of you to tell me there's only one door. But here's what's so crazy. Have you ever noticed this? We never complain about that principle in any other area of our lives. Here's what I mean. A few nights ago, my wife and I went to go see a movie, went on a little date. And so we go to the movie theater and we buy our tickets and we buy our popcorn and buy our juju fruits and we smuggle our Diet Cokes in our purse. And y'all do that too. We take our tickets to the guy, you know, the guy or the lady that's always standing there at the entrance. We take our tickets and I give our tickets to the guy and I look at him with our popcorn and juju fruits and he takes our tickets and he looks at him, tears them, and he hands it back to me. And here's what he said to me, and I quote, your movie will be showing in theater number 7. That's what he said. Your movie will be showing in theater number 7. Right over here, theater number 7. Now, interestingly, I did not respond to him by looking at him in the eyes and saying, How dare you? Who do you think you even are? I want to see that movie in theater number two. You narrow-minded toad. I didn't do that. You know what I did? I accepted the reality of the situation, that there was a movie I wanted to see, and if I wanted to see it, I could go in theater number seven. Now, if I didn't want to see it, I didn't have to go in seven. Okay, but if I wanted to see the movie, I needed to go through door number seven. So when the guy at the theater tells me, here's where you go, there's one, here's where you go, I don't respond in anger towards him, and I don't debate him, and I don't argue with him, and I don't resist him. But when it comes to the sovereign creator, king of everything, and he says, there's one way, there's one door, there's one deal right here. There's one. There's a thing in me that wants to resist. There's a thing in me that wants to debate. There's a thing in me that wants to fight and wants to kick against it, right? There's a thing in me. Isn't that interesting? Listen. Beloved, somewhere along the line, all right, listen, I'm going to say something to you. Not everybody's going to like it. If you don't like it, email me, brian@emmauschurch.com. Somewhere along the line, here's what we all have to understand. This is such a big deal. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a kingdom. And in the kingdom, I don't get a vote, and you don't get a vote, because the kingdom is run and led by a king. But here's the good news. Our king is a good king. The perfect king. The best kind of king. The kind of king we can trust. The kind of king we can have faith in. The kind of king that we can lean on, right? And so our king can be trusted. And at some point, we need to understand that. We need to believe that. Listen, God the king has declared there's only one way. There's only one path. There's only one doorway to salvation. And that is by trusting in his one and only son, Jesus. Believing that Jesus Christ really came into the world to live the perfect life that we could never live. He was fully obedient to the law and demands of God. He never sinned, completely obedient to the point of death, laid down his life on a cross for you and for me, really bled out, really died. 3 days later, rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that we might be forgiven of sin, might have eternal life, might be free from the bondage of sin, and might experience victory in a relationship with him. And Jesus did all of that, and he's like, I'm the door, I'm the pathway, I'm the way. And here's the thing, family, listen, whenever I accuse God of somehow being unloving or somehow being unjust or somehow being intolerant because he's only given me one door into that salvation, can I tell you this? At that moment, I am being a complete and total hypocrite. Let me tell you why. There ain't a single one of y'all in this room right now who's gonna go home, and then tonight before you go to bed, you're gonna leave your front door wide open, all the lights on, completely unlocked, with a big old sign out front that says, whosoever will may come. Nobody in here is going to do that. You know what we're gonna do? Before I go to bed, I'm gonna go to that front door, I'm gonna lock it, I'm gonna latch it, I'm gonna put a chair in front of it, I'm gonna set the alarm code, right? Because we don't invite our enemies to walk through our door. But somewhere along the line, you got to get this. That is exactly what God has done. That's the gospel, y'all. This is why this is so astounding, man. Incredibly, this is exactly what the Lord has done. God has given us a door, and the door's name is Jesus. And he opened the door up wide, and he said, all of my enemies are invited in, and you can experience grace, and you can experience mercy, and you can experience love, and you can experience forgiveness of sins. All you have to do, enemies, is come into the door. And so at the moment I complain that God's only given me one door, I'm being a total hypocrite because God's done what even I won't do. That's the good news of the gospel. It's 12:21, so I'll give you some more. I don't care. I'm not going to expound on this a lot, but I do want you to see it and write it down. And we don't have for the screens because I stopped at 2 because I was like, I was 12 pages in. I wrote down point one. I went in to go die on Brian's floor and he was gone for the day. So thanks, Brian. Get this point. Write this down. I want you to see this in this text real quick. Listen, hell is real and everyone who ends up there will wish they weren't there. Do you notice that? Please hear me, family. Listen, look at what Jesus says in verse 25. I think it's verse 25. Yeah, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, right? This is what everybody in hell is saying. Lord, we want to be there. Lord, we don't want to be here. Lord, open up to us. Family, listen, nobody ever arrives in hell and says, whew, finally I made it. 10 times out of 10, when someone dies in their sins apart from Christ without ever walking through the door of salvation and they end up apart, like in hell, 10 times out of 10, someone thinks something like, oops, this is not where I want to be. Nobody's ever saying, ooh, yeah, bucket list fulfilled. No, nobody ever wants to be there when they get there. It's a place of torment. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says it'd be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, why? Because there's sorrow. Gnashing of teeth, why? Because there's fury and rage. Hell is a place of sadness, sorrow, and rage. And listen, okay. I can't explain this to you, and I'm not going to try, but I do want you to see it in the text. Did you notice Jesus tends to show us right here that somehow, some way, I don't get it, but somehow, some way, people that are in hell can see what's going down in heaven. Which would add to the torment, right? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob seated at the table in the kingdom of God and you yourselves cast out. They see it. And they're separated. No one wants to be there. Everyone wishes they had walked through the door. And I want to point this out too. Can I just say this, family? Listen, just so you know, the gospel is the most inclusive, exclusive message in the entire world. It's a narrow door and anybody can come in. Look at what he says here. Verse 30, Jesus says, and behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. Think of this. If you were a good Jew in first century Israel and someone came to you and said, hey, when you think about eternal life and salvation and you think about maybe only a few being saved, who would you be 100% certain is definitely going to be saved? If only a few were going to be saved, who would you be 100% certain? You as a first century Jew would probably say something like, Well, definitely the religious leaders. First of all, most certainly the Pharisees. I mean, they had the whole Old Testament memorized. Okay. And they'd be like, okay, well, who would you say definitely doesn't have a chance of salvation? Definitely won't be there. Definitely won't be saved. You as a first century Jew would probably say something like, well, Roman centurion. Who else? Tax collector. Who else? Prostitute? Do you see? Who have we already seen in the Gospel of Luke experience salvation? Roman centurion, tax collector, prostitute. Why? They came in the door. You know what's interesting? When the guy asked, hey, Jesus, are only a few going to be saved? There's actually history behind that question because the Jews actually believed. Here's what they believed. They said, yeah, you know what? Only a few are going to be saved. Us. That's what they believed. Not Gentiles, not people from all over, just us. That's what they believed, us. Did you see what Jesus said right here? Point it out and then we'll pray. Verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south. Who's that? Gentiles. People will come from east and west and north and south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom. Do you get what Jesus just said? Here's what's so crazy. A first century Jew wouldn't even sit down and eat with a dirty dog of a Gentile. They wouldn't even do it. And Jesus just said, here's what's going to be so ironic for you guys, man, is in eternity when you're cast out, you're not saved, and you're looking into the kingdom, and you see a bunch of Gentiles who you hate hanging out with your hero Abraham at a table eating a falafel. How's that for irony? Why? They came through the door. For those of you in here who have never walked through the door of salvation, Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Would you trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, put all your hope in Jesus? Because just like Jesus just said right here, one day that door is going to close. It might close with your death. It might close with the second coming of Jesus, but it's going to close. And at that moment, it will be too late. Would you trust in Jesus today? And for those of you in here who have already walked through the door by placing your faith and your trust in King Jesus, pay close attention to the hope that Jesus just gave you right here. Look at what he says here in verse 29. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom. Count of three, everybody say recline. One, two, three. Don't you just love that word? It makes you smile. How many of y'all own a recliner at home? Raise your hand. I'm just starting to be jealous. I've prayed for a recliner for years. Tell you what, we're going to extend Pastor Appreciation Month for recliner. Can I just say this in closing? I don't know about you, family. I love that the image that Jesus gives us right here of heaven is that we will be reclining at the table of our King. Heaven's a party. Heaven's a feast. How many of y'all grateful there's gonna be food in heaven? It's a feast, man. We're sitting with the heroes of the faith. What this clearly implies, family, what this clearly implies is that in eternity, for those who love Jesus, listen, there is no stress. There is no worry. There is no anxiety. There are no freak out sessions about anything. But instead, it's just peaceful reclining at the table of our King forever. Which is why Psalm 16 says, in his presence, there is fullness of joy. Will you be at the table? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the promise of the kingdom. Thank you for Luke chapter 13. Thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity now, those of us who love you and know you and walk with you, to go to a literal table. Get to go to this communion table and take the bread representing the body of you, Jesus, was nailed to a cross for our sins. Dip it in the cup representing your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we get to do so in joy and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for opening the door of salvation for us. And I pray that we wouldn't complain about the door. We wouldn't bellyache about the door. We wouldn't criticize the door. We'd be so grateful that you've given us a door. And you didn't have to give us a door. We're so undeserving of the door of salvation. And you gave us Jesus. And everyone who calls in the name of Jesus will be saved. And those who are saved should rejoice that they're saved. Should be grateful that we've come in to dine with the King forever and ever. So Lord, I pray for anybody in here who needs you, Jesus, that today would be the day where they trust in you and believe in you. And family, before I say amen, maybe you're in here right now and you just need prayer today, and you just need to know our prayer team's in the back near the cross, and they would love to pray with you and for you during this song. You just go to them before you go to the Lord's table. And if you're not a believer in here, if you've never trusted in Jesus, we love you, but these tables are not for you. For those of you in here who have walked through the door, you've trusted in the King, welcome to the table. Jesus, we love you. We pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.